You know, this is the last Sunday of the year. We're fixing to enter upon our new year, and I was trying to think, when I was thinking about what to preach, and I was trying to think of something that would be appropriate to ending the year and going into new year, not only to help us reflect on the year past, but especially to prepare us for 2013, if the Lord lets us live. A lot of topics we could talk about. But there's really just one topic, I say just one, there is one topic that really covers the field. If I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, if I believe that's true, that will be a bedrock for me in every part of my life. To believe that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. As I enter upon the new year and I recognize my faults and my failures, if I believe in God, to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ will give me peace. And I'll be able to go to bed at night and sleep and not fear if I don't see the morning, because Jesus took away the fear of death. As I enter upon the new year and I'm a husband to my wife and I think about my obligations, if I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, I know that I'm to love my wife as Christ loved the church. If you're a woman in this audience, married woman, as you enter upon the new year and you think about your responsibilities as a wife, again, Paul said that a wife is to submit to her husband as she submits to Christ. If you're a child in this audience and you're a Christian and you've confessed the name of Jesus, and we've got several young people like that in our audience. As you enter upon the new year, what's to be your relationship with your parents? He says that children obey their parents in the Lord. Regardless of what happens in the family, if a person believes in Jesus Christ, if you're 12, 15, 18, whatever you are, this will change the focus and the way that you treat your parents. Likewise with fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so every phase of life will be impacted by my belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talk about building for the future. Is there anything certain? Jesus said there is. That if you build on His words and you keep His words, it's like building on the rock. And you won't have to fear whatever storms may come. So, believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ can be extremely valuable and extremely important as we undertake the new year. But, that doesn't mean that the gospel is true. How do we know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true? We don't want to base our future, our relationship, and our families on a fable, a myth, merely a tradition. If someone asks you or I, why do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is our answer? I do hope that we can do better than, that's what I grew up believing. There's nothing wrong with the fact you grew up believing it. That doesn't make a thing bad. But it doesn't necessarily make this true. I hope we can do better than, that's what the church where I attend teaches. I hope this church always teaches that. But that in itself doesn't make it true. I hope we can do better than, I live in the United States of America and so many people in America believe in the gospel. That may be true. Many do not. Many believe in a corrupted gospel. But that is not a foundational reason to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. This letter that we have, 1 Peter chapter 3, was written to people who lived in a world of ungodliness. You probably see on the news and in the newspaper or magazines, most of you have digital devices and you see articles come across about the rise of atheism in America. How many people don't believe in God? How many question the Bible? Look, there's a lot of folks that are going to churches today that are not being taught the true gospel of Jesus Christ. When this letter was written, 1 Peter, it was written to people who lived in a society with a whole lot more atheism and ungodliness and paganism than our society. And the people they confronted at work, the people in their family, some of them were married to people who didn't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they would be in a very controversial setting in their society. And people would wonder, why are they living like they're living and making the choices they're making and making the sacrifices they're making? And they might ask them about that. In verse 15, he said, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Lord means ruler, master. Make him the Lord and master of your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Not with pride and rudeness, but with gentleness and reverence. To be able to explain to people why you have the hope that transcends death. Why Christ is your Lord and the master of your life, and why He dictates how you conduct yourself and your family, or on the job, or how you treat your neighbor. Can we give answer for why we believe in Jesus Christ? We're going to spend a few minutes in our study this morning looking at some of the reasons. And time will restrict us from dealing with some things that we would like to, but maybe as we continue, maybe in another lesson, we'll look at some of those. But I hope that you can see that our faith in Christ can rest on solid, rational, objective foundations, and not merely something within our heart or some personal experience. Let's begin with the idea that our faith is a historical faith. By historical, I mean that I believe in Jesus because there is a historical foundation for that faith. Yes, I grew up in a home where my mother and daddy were Christians. Yes, they taught me to believe in Jesus. And certainly in my early years, I believed in Jesus because my mother and dad taught me about that. And I'm not sorry for that. I'm very thankful for that. But no longer is my faith dependent upon my mother and father. My faith rests upon the historical evidences that support the story or the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that story is told in the 27 letters of your New Testament. Now, four of those books are particularly important relative to the gospel. That's the documents Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. For they are the ones that actually contain the historical data upon which our faith can and should be built. Now, when you look at your copy, obviously it wasn't written in the first century when Christ lived. I'm using the New American Standard 95 edition, so this is actually a revision of the New American Standard Bible. I think it was first translated maybe in the 60s, and this is a 95 revision of it. So when I open and I read my Bible in Matthew, how do I know that what I read about Jesus in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John is an accurate representation of what was actually written when the gospel was written about for the first time? Obviously, if my copy is not reliable, I really may not know the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do I know that even if I know my copy is older than this particular version, how do I know that these books weren't only written 500 years ago? If they were written 500 years ago, that's 1,500 years after the event. How could the writers know about the accuracy of what they're talking about? And you all know that the Bible has been through various revisions down through the centuries. How do I know my revision and my copy is an accurate representation of what was originally written about the story of Jesus Christ? We know that we have some 5,000 plus manuscripts. A manuscript is actually a copy of a document that's handwritten before they had printing presses and type and that kind of thing. That number is actually larger than what I have on the chart now. 5,000 plus manuscripts. There are over 19,000 versions. That is, as the gospel began to be spread, they began to translate it into other languages. And there's over 19,000 versions. and over 30,000 quotations. Now look, that's all of these that date before 325 A.D. We're not talking about 500 or 1,000 A.D. in the first 300 years. And so what scholars are able to do are to take these various manuscripts and these versions and these quotations, because the writers in the early years didn't have the Bible divided into chapters and verses like we do. They weren't in the kind of form that we have. They were in scrolls. And so when they would write or preach, they would have to quote verses. The Bible could be duplicated just from the quotes of the men that lived during these periods of time. And so scholars take all of those and then from that make the manuscript that we have today. There's over 19,000 quotations just of the Gospels themselves. So our copies of your New Testament are well supported by documentary evidence, historical evidence. We're not going to engage this morning in a study of that evidence, but that's a tremendously interesting study. The evidence in these documents is so great. There's no other book in the world like it. No other book you've studied in school or college like the documents that you hold in your hand this morning. And they're so accurate. They're so plentiful. They've been studied so thoroughly. They can tell you whether the word "and" ought to be there, or the word "the" ought to be there. That's how great they are. They can tell you every minute little detail. Two men, Westcott and Hart, who lived maybe 100 years ago, very renowned scholars, they said that our New Testament, you take 27 books, there's not one one-thousandth of the entire text that is open to question. That's amazing for a document that's 2,000 years old. Look, if you want to study the evidence and you can be open-minded, don't be afraid to study it. Because the more you study the... People say, well, we don't know if we have an accurate Bible. They're either dishonest or they've never looked at the evidence. The evidence is abundant that the copy of the Bible you have in your hand, the story that it tells about Jesus Christ, is an accurate story. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. The apostle said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so our faith is based on hearing the Word of God. And that's why this is extremely important. So that I have in my hand a document that tells me God's Word about the story of Jesus Christ. John said in John 20 and 31, these are written that you might believe. That's why they're written down. So I need that written copy. I want that written copy. And I want to be able to read it for myself to see about the story of Jesus. I don't want to have to depend on a preacher. I don't want to have to depend on an article somebody wrote. I don't want to have to depend on parents. I want to have a written copy of the story of Jesus that's an accurate copy that I can read and base my conclusions on that. You have it in your New Testament. And so, our faith is not just a credulous faith based on rumor and fable. No, it has a historical foundation in these books, and therefore it can be very objective. Now, when you began to look at these books, we read Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Somebody said, well, I don't know if these books are the Word of God. We can trace it back to these authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We can do that. We can date these books in the first century. We can do that. We can establish that our copies are accurate, but that still doesn't prove that Matthew was writing by the power of God or that the Holy Spirit was guiding his pen. And so, do I have to believe that before I can look at the evidence? No, we do not. And no, you do not have to have someone who believes that before you can study with them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The way the documents are written, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is they present the evidence in a very objective, fair, impartial way. And they're saying, here it is. You read it. You make up your own mind. That's what John said. These are written that you might believe. And in these documents, they include human testimony. of people who lived during that period that Jesus Christ lived. You say, well, I don't know if I can believe something that I can't see, touch, taste, feel, that kind of thing. Just based on what people say, human testimony. Why, we do all the time. If you sit in a jury, and I sat on a criminal jury, a young man's future was at stake. The members of the jury had to make a decision about this young man's future. We weren't there when the event happened. We had no video of the event. But we had to make a decision based on the testimony that we heard. And not all the testimony was the same. There were conflicts. And so we on the jury had to listen to the testimony and decide who's telling the truth. That's exactly what you have to do with these documents. You're going to see that these documents have human testimony that don't all say the same thing. You're going to find conflicting testimony in these documents. You're on the jury. You say, I'm not interested. Okay, go ahead, you can say that, but at this time it's your destiny that's at stake. Because if the gospel is true, you're not ready to die and go into eternity and meet God without the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't have to make a decision if you don't want to, but if it's true, you stand a lot to lose. Not only in eternity, but in a foundational basis for your life. You know, in science prides itself on the idea of being able to go to the laboratory and demonstrate the proof of something. In true science, anything that's called true science, that can be done. It can be duplicated. That's why evolution is not science. It's a theory. But nevertheless, Louis Pasteur, for example, in the laboratory proved that life can't come from non-life, and so all milk is pasteurized. You see that on your milk. And that was proven by his experiment. Now, before you go drink a gallon of milk that says pasteurized, do you have to go to the laboratory and redo his experiment? Why, no? You say it's already been proven. How do you know it's been proven? Human testimony. That's how you know. So the food you eat every day, the liquid you drink every day, whether it's safe or not, largely depends upon human testimony. And those of us in this audience have two people we call mom and dad, if we're blessed. And all of our years of growing up, we call this woman mom and this guy dad. How many of us ever had a DNA test? How do you know they're your mom and dad? They told you. Your uncles, your aunts, your brothers, your sisters maybe told you. And there were collateral evidences as well. And there wasn't evidence to the contrary. That's one of the things you look at. But can you see that one of the most basic things in life we based on human testimony? And so there's nothing wrong with realizing that human testimony can be a foundational way to ascertain truth. Now, you have to make some decisions. You have to make some judgments. If you inherit $1 million and somebody you've never met comes up and says, I'm your mama. You didn't know it. Give me some money. You say, wait just a minute. You don't have to believe everything you hear. But you can see that human testimony is a valid way to ascertain the truth of some issue, some topic. And so as you began to read these books, now if Jesus Christ is the one on trial here, who is he? Is he who we've heard him to be? Did he really come from heaven? Is he the man we just sang about a while ago? Lord of lords and King of kings and worthy of our worship and praise? And so here we are, we're going to sit on the jury. And if he's the man on trial, don't you think we ought to let him testify? And so let's look at what these documents say about Jesus himself, by Jesus himself. Let's look over in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4 and verse 25. He's with a Samaritan woman. And she says, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Though the Samaritans were not the Jews, and though they did not possess the same knowledge or background that the Jews did, they had a concept of one to come that God would anoint as his special servant called the Messiah. And this was a special being. And in our class in the auditorium, Rocky, we've been talking about the Messiah, and we'll talk about it more in the book of Isaiah written 700 years previously. But Micah talked about him, and Moses talked about him, and all these Old Testament books talked about him. And so he was a great personage that was prophesied in their books. And so he said, I know when he comes, he'll tell us all things. Look what Jesus said to her. I who speak to you am he. I'll tell you what, folks, that's just a little short statement, but it's a momentous statement. You mean you're the one that's talked about in Isaiah 7 who said to be wonderful, counselor, almighty God, all of that? Yes, I'm the one. I'm the one. You mean you're the one that's going to come and sit on the throne of David and conquer all nations and bring salvation to all people? Yes, yes, I'm the one. I'm the one. That's what he's saying. You know, sometimes people look at Jesus and they say, well, in fact, I studied with a fellow not too many weeks ago. He said, I don't believe Jesus is God or the Son of God. He didn't understand the phrase Son of God meant deity. But he said, I think he's a great man, a great prophet. I said, you don't have that choice. Look, if this man is not who he claimed to be, he's either a lunatic or an absolute fraud. For what if I came today and told you, folks, I learned something last week. I'm the Messiah. What would you think? That's what Jesus said. I'm the one. Look in chapter 5 and verse 18. For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, which he wasn't, that's what they thought he was doing, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You know, if someone thought Rod was making himself equal with God, you know what Rod's response would be immediately? It'd be to correct those people. No, you're mistaken about that. I am not on that level. And all of us would do that. But look at the difference here. When people thought he was making himself equal with God, he did not apologize. He in fact confirmed that's exactly what he's claiming. Look in verse 23. So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That's a strong statement there. You can't honor God without honoring me, this man Jesus said. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. It does not come out of judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Here's a man walking on the earth, looking like every other man, and yet he says, you either hear my word or you die. You listen to what I say, I'll give you life. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 25, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. And he went on like that. I'm telling you, folks, if you're sitting in the jury and this man's in the box and he's talking, he is making some outstanding claims based on the documents we have. He is God. He has life in his hands. And we must listen to his words or die. In chapter 6 and verse 51, imagine this now. This man's in the box. His name is Jesus. So the lawyer says, where'd you come from? He said, I didn't come from here. What? No, I don't mean here. Where do you originate? I'm not from this earth. What would you think if you're on the jury? What's wrong with this guy? Yet that's what he claimed. Look at verse 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. You can read the whole discourse here. The Jews were astounded. They said, we know his mother and his brothers. And what's he talking about? And of course, what Jesus was talking about is what we call the incarnation. It's our terminology. That God, this being, entered into the womb of Mary and this little baby. We call it the virgin birth. But that wasn't the beginning of that being. He said, I came from heaven. That's what he claims. That doesn't prove it's true. I'm just telling you, in the documents we have, you have these kind of claims over. It's not just one place. It's over and over again. Over in chapter 8. You know, if it was one place, you might say, well, maybe we're misinterpreting it. But you're not left that option because he made it very clear what he claimed. In chapter 8 and in verse 12, Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He didn't say, I'm just the light of the Jews. He didn't say, I'm just the light of Galilee or Judea. I'm the light of the world. Every man and woman that's ever breathed or ever will breathe, if they want life, it's got to look to the light, Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. In verse 58, one of the remarkable statements that Jesus made, he's in a dialogue, you might call it a debate, with his enemies, those who didn't believe in him. He said, verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. That's not a mistake about the tense of the verb. And that's one of the reasons you can depend on these documents so much. You can not only know about whether the article the ought to be there, the conjunction and, you can know about the tense of the verb. That's how accurate our documents are. And that is exactly what he said. He didn't say, I was. Or I will be, I am, present tense. That was a term that was used way back in the Old Testament in a story about a man named Moses. When he went to a bush that was on fire, but it wasn't being burned up. And according to the story, God talked to him. And he said, who will I tell the people sent me? He said, I'm going to send you down to deliver the people. You tell them, I am sent you. He's independent. He had no beginning. He has no end. He's self-existent. I am an eternal, independent, omnipotent being. Listen to what Jesus is saying to these people. I'm that one. The one that appeared to Moses? Yes. You mean you were in the beginning when God created the earth? Yes. That's what he's claiming. That's what's in the documents. You've got to make a decision about this guy. Is he nuts? Should we lock him up? Maybe he should have been crucified. He sounds dangerous. If he's not who he claimed to be. In chapter 11, he goes to the death of a dear friend by the name of Lazarus and purposely waited 4 days after Lazarus died before he got there. Purposely waited. Lazarus' sister, Martha, met him, distraught, of course, that Lazarus had died. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Jesus was fond of using the same word in different ways, right close together, and he did that here. He said, if he dies, that is physical death, he'll live again. I can raise him from the dead. I can raise human bodies. But then he said also, if you live and believe in me, you'll never die. Now the word die refers to your relationship to God. I'll fix it in a way that you'll never be separated from God. You'll never die. I tell you, that's pretty outstanding claims. I tell you what, Jesus, you're sitting out here in this jury box and you're claiming this kind of stuff. Let's go out to the cemetery over here. I got a friend. He died, let's see, this is Sunday. I think he died on Thursday. Let's go out. I want you to raise him from the dead. Prove what you say. And you know what? They went to the cemetery, and there was Lazarus, and there were people standing around. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. And according to the document, here comes this guy who had died 4 days ago, still wrapped up in all the burial clothes. Now, I wasn't there. I didn't see it. I'm just telling you, that's the testimony. We'll look at that maybe in another lesson. I'm telling you, that's the testimony this man gave about himself. And that's the testimony of the witnesses who were there about what happened. In chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man come to the Father except through me. They used a figure of speech in the first century among these Hebrews where they would use two words to mean one idea. For example, Jesus said, I give you a mouth and wisdom. What he meant was a wise mouth. They also did it with three words. Sometimes they'd use three words where two words became the adjective of one. That's what he means here if you read the context. He means by this, I am the true and living way. No one come to the Father except through me. Can you imagine what he's saying? Not through Muhammad. Not through any other god. Not through any other religion. I am the only way to God. You can call him a bigot if you want to. You can call him blinded, whatever you want. I'm just telling you, that's what he's claiming. You're on the jury. You've got to make a decision based on the claims. Well, there was another fellow who said something about Jesus. His name was John the Baptist. He wasn't a Baptist because he was a member of the Baptist denomination. He was called the Baptist because he baptized people. That was his mission, to baptize people. And you say, should I believe this guy? You know, lawyers, in fact, if you go to be asked to sit on a jury, there's a session you have before you're even chosen. And they'll ask you various questions to test whether or not they think that you're credible and you can give a balanced judgment. And if they don't think so, they'll knock you off and you get to go home and you say hoorah. But they do that to try to go through the potential jurors. And then when the personal trial or a witness is called up, what the lawyer will attempt to do sometimes is to make this witness seem unbelievable. They'll try to show contradiction in his testimony or something in his character. This guy's been in the pen. And how can you believe a guy who's been in the pen? Or this guy lied about this or that. How can you? And so they try to undermine the credibility of a witness. Well, here's the guy who's coming to the witness stand now. His name is John. Well known by the community. He had been out preaching on the banks of the Jordan, various places. Thousands were coming to hear him preach. He talks about this person named Jesus. Did he seek a place in his cabinet when he became a king, maybe? No, he had no political ambition. None at all, based on the documents. Maybe he thought he'd get some money. Read how he dressed, what he ate. Money meant nothing to John. You can't use that ploy to try to undermine him. Could you ever find where he was a hypocrite or where he obviously engaged in something fraudulent? No indication at all. In the records we have, at least, and any of the people that knew him. And he said, well, he was out to toot his own horn. Just the opposite. He did just the opposite. Instead of pointing to himself, he pointed to this guy named Jesus. Said, I'm going to decrease, he's going to increase. He's greater than me. He wasn't even interested in his own glory. When they tried to make him a great prophet or the Messiah, he said, no, I'm not the one. I'm not him. And so these thousands of people that came to hear this man and knew something about him, so revered him, that the rulers of the Jews were afraid to say anything that might discredit him for fear they'd be in deep trouble with the people. That's the witness now that takes the stand. Is he credible? Can you trust him? Here's what he said about Jesus. Look in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1 and verse 23, he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." You might read that and say, what's so big about that? Well, there's a couple things that's big about that. One, Isaiah the prophet said that 700 years before this man said that. How could somebody 700 years earlier talk about specifically someone who's going to live 700 years later? But Isaiah did. In fact, gave a lot of precise details about him in his book. But John said, no. That's what Isaiah was talking about. And this voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. If you're reading the New American Standard Version, and other versions may do the same thing, you'll note that the word Lord is in small capitals. And in fact, that whole quote indicates a quote from the Old Testament, but you can go back to Isaiah and see that. And what that is, in your Old Testament, when you go back and read that, and you see that word Lord in small caps, it was a special term used of the God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, translated in some Bibles, Jehovah. And John the Baptist is saying, the man sitting over there, that's Jehovah. That's Jehovah. Is John crazy? In verse 27, it is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Do you know anybody that you would say that about? You're not even worthy to tie their shoes or untie their shoes? That's what John said. He said, I don't even begin to compare to this man. In verse 29, he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, and we just sang about this, didn't we? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is high as a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now, if you don't know anything about John and Jesus, you might say, that means that Jesus was older than John. But Jesus wasn't. John was 6 months older than Jesus. So how could Jesus exist before him? It's only one way. That he existed before he was born. That he's deity. That he's God. That's what John says. You can choose whether to believe John or not. Understand what he said. He said he's the Lamb of God. There's all these Old Testament events. The Passover, when they took the blood and put it on the post, and the angel went through and spared the children, all of that. He said, all of that was pointing to him. He's the Lamb of God. Takes away the sin of the world. In verse 34, I myself have seen and have testified. It's what we're talking about, human testimony, isn't it? That this is the Son of God. Now look, when we talk about a son of somebody, we just talk about we got our human life from them, maybe, or our genealogy runs through them. But this term is used in a very special way in the Gospels, and all you have to do is read the first 18 verses of this very book and see that. Son of God is used to say he has all the attributes, he has the very nature of God. He is God. John said he is God. That's what he said. Now you don't have to believe John. I don't know on what basis you're going to throw his testimony out except your own personal prejudice. You can't prove him deceitful or crazy, or you can't prove any of that. But that's what he said about Jesus. There were his disciples. He said, yeah, but they're disciples, yeah. I guess maybe if I'd have been there and saw what they saw and heard what they heard, I'd probably be a disciple too. Are we going to eliminate any witnesses that are favorable to the defendant? Are we going to weigh all the testimony? In John chapter 1, verse 41, a fellow by the name of Andrew said, "We have found the Messiah." I put verse 39 because it says they stayed with him that day. They had spent some time with him. And after spending some time with him, they said, "Hey, we found the Messiah." In verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Philip, after he came and saw the Messiah, he concluded the same thing. Then there's Nathanael in verse 49. He said, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." If you have time, read about Nathanael. At first, he didn't believe. He wasn't about to accept just anybody's word for it. But after he investigated a bit, he said, "Yep, you're the one." Peter, Matthew 16:16. Jesus had his disciples there. He said, "Who do people say that I am?" All people had different ideas. "You're John the Baptist, one of the prophets, etc. Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's what Peter said about him. Now Peter, unlike some of the other witnesses, had about 3 years to spend with him, to hear him, to watch him work his miracles, to observe his life. And he, in the midst of that, 3 years not over, but he said, "I know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thomas, John chapter 20, verse 28. Look at John 20, verse 28. John chapter 20 and verse 28. "You heard of doubting Thomas? Sunday evening of the resurrection day, Jesus appeared to his apostles, showed them his hands and his feet, said, 'Here I am.' They believed on him, but old Thomas wasn't there. I don't know where he was. Week later, Jesus appears to them again. Thomas had said, 'I'm not going to believe it unless I see the prints of the nail and the place in his side.' Week later, Jesus appears to them. According to the story now, he said, 'Here, Thomas.' I don't know if Thomas actually got up and felt the prints of the nails and the place in his side or not, but he was certainly invited to do so. After seeing and hearing and being invited to touch, and maybe he did, Jesus, he said, 'My Lord and my God.'" That was Thomas's conclusion. By the way, just following that is where John wrote, "I'm writing this so you can read it, decide if it's the truth or not." That's what he said in 30 and 31. Well, I've got others here. There's Martha. There's the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all they say about him. Many other disciples. We don't have time to read all of these. I'm just telling you, there's a lot of human testimony of people. You know, you go out and ask somebody today, "What do you think about Jesus?" No telling what you get. Why can't we talk to somebody that lived back then, that heard him, that saw him, that was around him? Well, you can if you believe in the objective evidence of these historical documents. You can. The Samaritans, they were the enemies of the Jews. They considered one another like dogs. This woman in Samaria declared he was the Christ and told her everything about her life that she had not told him. How did he know all those things? The Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles wouldn't even mix with one another. A centurion, a soldier, confessed his greatness. Pilate, a Roman ruler, said, "I find no fault in him." Three times he said that. Here he brought for trial before Pilate. The Jews said, "You want to crucify him?" "I've examined it. I don't find anything this man's done that's unlawful." Pilate's wife said, "Let him alone. I had a bad dream about this guy because of this man." And the centurion, Jesus hung on the cross and people were being raised. And he said, this is the Son of God." I mean, these are fellows you might mix with every day. These are not people who were sitting in the church pews. They're worldly people. And here's their testimony about the Messiah. Well, I I wish I had time to go through these other. Just remarkable. Remarkable. What, like the man born blind said about his being cured. But anyway, what are you going to do with the witnesses? You had one person, that might be different. You got many. Many witnesses. Even the enemies couldn't deny, never tried to deny the miracles he worked. They never did. Some of these witnesses, many of them were eyewitnesses. I mean, they were there. They heard. They saw. And they were diverse. I mean, different races, not just Jews. There were Samaritans. There were Gentiles. Different cultures. Different social status. There's the centurion. There's the poor people. There's the people of prominence in government. And then the common man. Well, anyway, when it's all said and done, in the wonderful providence of God, or do you think it's just coincidence? There's no other book like it. That you have in your hand four documents, unparalleled, for their preservation and accuracy. And John said, I wrote this for you to read. About Jesus. Because if you believe that he's the Son of God, you can have life in his name. But it's up to you to read it. Is it an accident? Or is God providing us with a historical foundation for our faith? I believe in Jesus. And I believe in Jesus because of the historical human testimony about him. It's not the only reason. I'd like to present six. You want to stay all afternoon? But I'll tell you, this is a strong one. Do you believe in Jesus? If you don't believe in Jesus, are you willing to die that way? And if you believe in Jesus, does it make a difference in the way you live every day? Does it? This song we're going to sing, what is it?
I am thine, O Lord.
I am thine, O Lord. Are you his? Are you? In life, in word, in deed. If you're not one of his, and you truly believe he's the Son of God, and we can help you in obeying him, then we ask you to let us know as together we stand.